Welcome to the Banner of Truth broadcast. This program is brought to you by the Free Reformed Churches of North America. Your host is Pastor Jack Schumann, pastor of the Emmanuel Free Reformed Church of Abbotsford, British Columbia. And now, here is Pastor Jack Schumann.
I invite you to turn with me to the book of Genesis, chapter 1, as we read the first five verses. Let us hear the word of God. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Then God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And God saw the light, that it was good. And God divided the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. So the evening and the morning were the first day. And now we'll skip down to chapter 2 as we read the verses 1 to 3. Thus the heavens and the earth and all the host of them were finished. And on the seventh day God ended his work which he had done. And he rested on the seventh day from all the work which he had done. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he rested from all his work which God had created and made. This ends the reading of the Holy Word of God. May the Lord bless the reading and preaching of his word to our hearts. Dear friends, if you were asked by someone on the street to explain from the Bible who Jesus is and why he came to this earth, where would you turn? Most of us, I'm sure, would turn to a passage in the New Testament, probably one of the Gospels. I'm certain very few, if anyone, would turn to the Old Testament, and certainly not to the passage that we have just read together, Genesis 1 and 2. And that's because while we love the Old Testament and love to hear it preached, it does not speak clearly about Christ, or so we think. But that is wrong. The truth is, the entire Old Testament speaks of Jesus Christ, including Genesis 1 and 2. I was reminded of this truth this past week. We've entered into the season of Advent. During this time of year, we normally reflect on the coming of Christ in the flesh as we anticipate the commemoration of his birth on Christmas Day. And as I was thinking about what to preach for Advent, I took off my bookshelf a book by Dr. David Murray. And it's entitled, Jesus on Every Page, 10 Simple Ways to Seek and Find Christ in the Old Testament. In this book, Dr. Murray shows us where Christ can be found in the creation, in Old Testament characters, appearances, law, history, prophets, types, covenants, proverbs, and poems. And his argument, as the title suggests, is that Jesus can be found on every page of the Old Testament. And he's right. In Luke 24, verses 13 to 32, we have the account of Jesus walking with the two men to Emmaus. It was the day that Jesus had risen from the dead, and two men, followers of Christ, were walking towards the village of Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And along the way, Jesus joined them, but they did not recognize him. Sensing that they were sad, he asked them why, and they told him. Their hopes were dashed. They had hoped that Jesus would be the promised Messiah and that he would redeem Israel. But now he was dead, or so they thought, and this is why they were sad. They had heard strange reports that his body was no longer in the tomb, and that some women had said he had risen from the dead, but they had not seen him themselves, so they did not know quite what to make of it all. And when Jesus heard all this, he said in verses 25 to 27, O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Now this phrase, Moses and the prophets, is a Jewish way of speaking about the whole Old Testament. Jesus was telling these men that everything they needed to know about him, his suffering, and his glory was all contained in the Old Testament. The entire Old Testament spoke of him. He said something similar to the disciples later on that same evening. In verse 44, we read these words. Then he said to them, that is the disciples, "These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of the Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me." Here again, Jesus declares that the entire Old Testament speaks of him. And then in verse 45, we read these words, "And he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the Scriptures." Well, today, with God's help, I want to begin a short series of Advent sermons showing where Christ can be found in the Old Testament. And I do so in the hope and with the prayer that, like the disciples, the Lord might open our understanding as well, that we too might comprehend the Scriptures, that we might see Jesus on every page. So I've entitled this series, "The Advent of Christ in the Old Testament." And we'll begin with the advent of Christ in the creation, and that's our theme. And we'll consider what the creation account in Genesis 1 and 2 reveals about his glorious person, and secondly, about his saving work. Earlier, we read from Genesis 1 and the first part of Genesis chapter 2. Now, more often than not, when we read these two chapters, we think that this is about how God created the world, and that's all. Others will use these two chapters as a polemic against the theory of evolution. These two chapters, they say, tell us that the creation did not come about spontaneously as a result of some big bang and a long process of evolution spanning billions of years. No, the world was created by God speaking a word, and that, of course, is correct. That's exactly what we learn from these two chapters. But the primary purpose of Genesis 1 is not to provide us with ammunition to refute the theory of evolution. It is rather to reveal something about our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. This is entirely in keeping with the purpose of this account. Remember, Moses wrote Genesis, including Genesis 1 and 2, after the people of Israel were delivered from slavery in Egypt. And as such, as Dr. Murray writes in his book, it was, quote, "written by Moses primarily to teach the newly redeemed people of Israel about their Redeemer God, and to look to him for an even greater Redeemer and redemption, a Redeemer greater than Moses, and a redemption greater than a physical deliverance from Egyptian slavery." The Scriptures themselves bear this out. Several times the Scriptures connect Christ and the creation. Think, for example, of Colossians 1, verse 16. Paul writes there concerning Christ that by him all things were created, that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him. Similarly, John in John 1, verses 1 to 3 says this, "In the beginning was the Word," and the Word, of course, is Christ, "and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made." Hebrews 11, verses 1 and 2 says, "God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds." Now, from this and other passages, we learn that although technically God the Father is the one who created all things, he did so through his Son. In fact, he worked so closely with his Son that the Scriptures sometimes speak of the Son as the sole agent of creation. And as such, the creation account reveals Christ. It tells us about him. So what does it tell us exactly? What does the creation account in Genesis 1 and 2 reveal to us about Jesus, our Savior? Well, several things. First of all, it reveals that he is powerful, all-powerful. Just look around you. How did everything we see come into existence? Well, Genesis 1 tells us God spoke, and whatever he said came into existence. He created all things out of nothing by simply speaking a word. Well, what power is that? None of us can do anything like this, not even remotely. None of us can command things into existence from nothing. But God did in Christ. And as such, the creation account reveals something of his great power. Secondly, it reveals that he is sovereign. The Lord Jesus Christ is not subject to creation. The creation, rather, is subject to him, which stands to reason, because, as we've seen, he created it. And he demonstrated this so wonderfully when he walked on the water and when he calmed the wind and the waves. You may remember when Jesus did this, the disciples, full of wonder and amazement, asked, "Who can this be that even the wind and the sea obey him?" Well, the answer is this: he is the creator of the heavens and the earth. And as such, all of creation, including the wind and the sea, are under his sovereign control. Thirdly, the creation account reveals that our Lord is perfect. Whatever he does perfectly. There is no flaw in anything that he does or anything that he says. For after every day of creation, God said that what he had made was good. And when he finished creating all things at the end of the sixth day, he said it was very good. And that means everything that he made was exactly what he wanted to make. And it was completely without error, without flaw, without defect. Fourthly, the creation account reveals that our Lord is wise. Christ did not create the world haphazardly. He created everything in wisdom. I quote Dr. Murray. He says, "In creation we see order, progress, and development. We see divisions and distinction. We see regulation and rule. Nothing is accidental or coincidental. It is purposeful, always moving towards a goal." And thus the Lord causes the sun to shine and the earth to rotate on its axis. He causes the seasons to come and go. He maintains the planets in their orbits. He causes all living things to reproduce after their kind. He also gave them everything that they need in order to survive and flourish. He created giraffes with long necks so that they could eat from the higher branches of the trees. He created birds with wings and feathers so that they can fly. And he created man and some animals even with hands so that we can hold things, ears so that we can hear, a mouth and a tongue so that we can speak and eat, and a nose so that we can smell. What is more, he created all things in a certain logical order. He did not create the fish and then the sea. No, he created the sea and then the fish. He did not create the animals and then the vegetation for their food. He created the vegetation and then the animals. He followed a certain logical order. And all of this reveals his amazing wisdom. Fifthly, the creation account reveals that he is good. He created the world not dull and boring, but full of life and color, variety and energy. Think of the various species of birds and fish and animals that we see around us. Think of the universe, which is so vast that it cannot be measured and contains so many stars and planets that they cannot be counted. From our vantage point on Earth, a single galaxy appears as a cloud of dust consisting of millions upon millions of planetary bodies. He was especially good to man. He made man a little lower than the angels, as Psalm 8 says, in the image of God. And he gave him dominion over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. He created a beautiful garden for man to live in, the Garden of Eden. He communed with him in the garden in the cool of the day. He planted the tree of life by which man might live forever in full and uninterrupted communion with God. He made a huge variety of trees, nut trees, and fruit trees, as well as various fruit-bearing plants and shrubs for man to eat. He also put precious minerals in the ground for man to mine and smelt and make use of. He created the angels too, millions of them. Why? Not because he was lonely. God is never lonely. He's perfectly happy and content within himself. But he created the angels for the benefit of man. Hebrews 1 verse 14 tells us, "Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for those who will inherit salvation?" God created angels to minister to man and to himself when he assumed a human form, when he was in the Garden of Gethsemane. Remember how an angel came and strengthened him. All of these things reveal the goodness of our Savior. Now, much more than this can be said, but let this suffice. The point is, the creation reveals something of what our Lord is like. He is powerful, he is sovereign, he is perfect, he is wise, and he is good. Now the question is, how should we respond to this? How should we respond to the revelation of our Lord in the creation? Well, the answer is this: we should bless him, we should magnify him, we should adore his holy name. This is exactly what the author of Psalm 104 does. The psalm begins with the psalmist blessing the Lord. "Bless the Lord, O my soul," he writes. And then after recounting some of God's works of creation, he exclaims in verse 24, "O Lord, how manifold are your works! In wisdom you have made them all. The earth is full of your possessions." And the psalm ends with these words, "I will sing to the Lord as long as I live. I will sing praise to my God while I have my being. May my meditation be sweet to him. I will be glad in the Lord. May sinners be consumed from the earth, and the wicked be no more. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Praise the Lord." The point is, when we consider God's work of creation, we should bow in humble adoration and praise and bless and adore him for who he is and what he has done. Dear friends, is that also your response today? Or are you still living in rebellion against him? If so, why would you do that? Who would not want to serve such a God as this? One who is all-powerful, perfect, wise, sovereign, and good. He is most worthy to be worshipped and served by all men. And if you're not doing so, I urge you, start doing so today. This is our calling. It is for this purpose that God created us, and this is what God deserves. And so the creation reveals to us something of our Lord's glorious person. But it also, in the second place, reveals something of his saving work. Before we consider what the creation account reveals about our Lord's saving work, it's important to remember that there was a plan of redemption long before there was a creation. In Revelation 13, verse 8, John speaks of Christ as the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. And in 1 Peter 1, verse 20, Peter writes that Christ was foreordained before the foundation of the world to accomplish the plan of salvation that God had prepared. The point is, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the three persons of the Holy Trinity, had arranged among themselves to redeem his people before he created the world. To put it another way, the three persons of the Holy Trinity created the world with a view to redeeming it, which implies, of course, that God foreordained the fall, but that's a whole other question. And for this reason, Dr. Murray says this. He says, we should view creation against the backdrop of the plan of redemption and as an integral part of it. The great New England theologian and preacher Jonathan Edwards wrote a famous work entitled The History of Redemption. And in this work, he traced the unfolding of God's plan of redemption from Genesis to Revelation. And in this work, he makes this astounding statement, and I quote, he says, "This world was doubtless created to be a stage upon which this great and wonderful work of redemption should be transacted." Now that's a fascinating metaphor. If the creation is indeed a stage, as Edwards says, then the plan of redemption is the play, and the Lord Jesus Christ is the director. David Murray says that in Genesis 1 and 2, Christ designed the props, the background, the lighting, the set, the actors, and so forth. He made sure that everything was suited to the redemption he planned to perform. Now, that means the creation tells us not just about how God created the world, but also about how God saves a sinner. Consider the following parallels between the creation of the world and the recreation of the sinner. In the first place, both creation and salvation start with the Holy Spirit, the giver of life. According to Genesis 1, verse 1, physical life begins with the Spirit hovering over the face of the waters. Now, that's also true in spiritual life. In John 6, verse 63, Jesus said, "It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit, and they are life." So just as the Holy Spirit gave life to the earth, so he gives life to sinners who are dead in trespasses and sins. Secondly, both the creation and salvation involve light shining in the darkness. According to Genesis 1, verse 2, "In the beginning the earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep." But then in verse 3, we read that God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. Now, isn't that precisely what happens when God saves a sinner? He dispels the darkness with light, and he creates life where there was no life. Thus, in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 6, Paul writes that it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Here the Apostle Paul uses light and darkness to describe what happens when God converts a sinner to himself. He brings them out of darkness into the marvelous light of the gospel of Christ. Thirdly, both the creation and salvation involve separation between light and darkness. In Genesis 1 verse 4, we read that God saw the light, that it was good, and God divided the light from the darkness. Well, God does the same when it comes to the sinner. He creates a separation between darkness, representing sin and evil and the dominion of Satan, and light, representing righteousness and holiness and the kingdom of God. And so in 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 5, the Apostle Paul writes, "You are all sons of light and sons of the day. We are not of the night nor of the darkness." Fourthly, both the creation and salvation produce fruit. Genesis 1, verse 11, we read this. God said, "Let the earth bring forth grass, the herb that yields seed, and the fruit tree that yields fruit according to its kind, whose seed is in itself on the earth." And it was so. And in Galatians 5, verse 22 and 23, the Apostle Paul writes that the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. Fifthly, both the creation and salvation progress toward man created in the image of God. Genesis 1, verse 27 says, "God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him. Male and female he created them." And in Colossians 3, verses 9 and 10, Paul reminds us that in Christ we have put off the old man with his deeds and have put on the new man, who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him. Sixthly, both the creation and salvation involve control and dominion. Genesis 1, verse 28, we read that God said to man, "Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And in Ephesians 2, verses 4 to 7, we read, "But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus." Both the creation and salvation move towards the goal of rest. Genesis 2, verses 2 and 3. God institutes the seventh day as the day of rest. On the seventh day, it says, God ended his work which he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all the work that he had done. And God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he rested from all his work which God created and made. And in Hebrews 4, verses 8 through 10, we read these words, "For if Joshua had given them rest, then he would not afterward have spoken of another day. There remains therefore a rest for the people of God, for he who has entered his rest has himself also ceased from his works, as God did from his." And so we see then that the creation account is much more than just a description of the creation of the world. It's the stage for a much greater work, the work of redemption in Jesus Christ. And as such, the creation account is all about him. Well, how appropriate it is, therefore, that we begin this Advent season with these two chapters from the Word of God. Now, maybe when I started this sermon, you were thinking, well, what on earth does Genesis 1 and 2 have to do with Advent? Well, now I trust you know the answer. It has everything to do with Advent, because it reveals something of his glorious person and of his saving work. Well, let me conclude by asking you a question. We've seen today that the creation account in Genesis 1 and 2 sets the stage for the drama of redemption which is about to follow. Everything is prepared. Everything is made ready. The stage of redemption is complete. The props are in place. The background is set. The music is playing. And the spotlight shines on Christ, who is not only the director, but also the lead actor. And you're sitting in the audience watching all this. Now let me ask you, as you look at this stage, and especially at Christ on this stage, what is your response? Oh, make no mistake, a response is required. When you watch a play or stage on stage and you see the actors acting out their roles, they expect a response, don't they? They either expect you to boo them if the play was performed badly, or cheer them and applaud them if it was performed well. But the same is true for Christ. Unlike people living in the Old Testament, we have seen the entire drama of redemption played out. It's all recorded in the Bible. We know the whole story, and we know how it ends. And the question is, what is your response? Dear friends, there's only one possible response. We must repent, we must believe and embrace the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior and Lord. For this is why he came. He did what Adam failed to do. He earned a perfect righteousness by keeping the law of God all the days of his life, and he paid the penalty for sin by his suffering and death. And now, as the second Adam, he comes to us and he invites us to believe on his name that we might be saved. Oh, have you done so? If not, will you come to him today? Amen. We always appreciate hearing from our listeners. If you are blessed by or have a comment on the message you've heard today, we'd very much appreciate hearing from you. Our mailing address is Banner of Truth, 3386 Mount Lehman Road. Lehman is spelled L-E-H-M-A-N, and that's in Abbotsford, British Columbia, V4X2M9. If you would like to listen to this message again, or if you would like to access more messages on this program, and find out how to contact us and how to listen to other messages, please visit our website at banneroftruthradio.com. That's banneroftruthradio.com. Support for this program is provided by the Free Reformed Churches of North America. For more information about our churches, including where you can find a church nearest you, please visit our denominational website at www.frcna.org. Thank you for listening, and now until next week, may the Lord be with you all.